about being a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And there's a reason Paul used the different words there. He says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. If you would, read the last two verses out loud. This will be where we take our text from this evening. Begin with me in verse number 9. We'll read through verse number 10. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Heavenly Father, as we've prayed for the many requests that have been mentioned, now we would pray that you would calm our hearts from the busyness of the day, the stresses and struggles, and allow us a moment where you would challenge, recharge, and encourage our hearts tonight from your word. And may your word do the work and get all the honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. The phrase we're looking at as we continue looking at the members one of another, we began last week, is to be kindly affectioned one to another. To be kindly affectioned one to another deals with our relationships, and kindly affectioned is a family word, is a familial word. Is anyone in here, this is confession time, everyone in here is part of a family. Have you ever had that one family member who was your favorite? Brother, sister, aunt, uncle, whoever it was, raise your hand, because I'm going to ask you to raise your hand the other way. Maybe you just got along better. Favorite's kind of a weird word, not a negative term or anything, but you just got along well. And perhaps there was that one family member. Don't look at them or point them out if they're in the room tonight. But you had a hard time getting along with them. Anybody have someone like that in your family? The knothead or the knucklehead or whoever that was? Yeah, we've all got those. But even more than just the family dynamic, the Apostle Paul is writing about our spiritual family. That term affection spoken of is like the natural tender affection that should exist between family members. After all, we are children of the same Heavenly Father. However, when sin entered this world, what sin always does, and you can write it down if you're taking notes, sin always damages relationships. And you can put at the end of that statement, always, always, always. Sin always damages relationships. When sin entered into the world, you know what its immediate impact was? Its immediate effect was? It damaged a relationship, didn't it? It affected a relationship. And Adam and Eve were instantly separated from the God whose fellowship they had formerly enjoyed. Guilt prompted many things in their minds to hide from Him, to hide from God, to hide from one another. They were suddenly estranged from God. I'll say it again. Sin always, always damages relationships. And the whole thrust of Scripture, the whole thrust of the Bible, the whole thrust of God's relationship from that point is to repair or reconcile our relationship with God, to show us how we can and should and are to worship and to obey God, and to show us how we are to love God. I mean, I've just read through this a few weeks ago in Deuteronomy, where the Bible tells us that we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter number 22. This is echoed, Jesus echoes briefly what is talked about in the Old Testament when the Lord told the children of Israel to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind. Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37. I love how Jesus says it. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. They come asking him, which is the great commandment in the law. Jesus said, this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor. Does your Bible have a period right there? Thou shalt love thy neighbor, period. Right? What does it say? That's where the difficult part comes in. That's where the difficult part comes in. Because we tend to love ourselves pretty well. And so Jesus here raises the bar. Because he understands how we love ourselves. And Jesus said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. But we have to go back even farther than that. Into the very beginning of time, beginning of creation of man. And to truly know how that we are to love God, we first must understand that he first loved us. 1 John 4:19 tells us that. We love him because he first loved us. Romans 5:8 is a great picture of God's love toward us. John 3:16, Christ dying to pay the penalty for our sins, and God offering a full pardon and complete justification as a gift to all who trust in him. The gospel reconciles us to God. The gospel reveals his love to us. And it's because of his Spirit living within us that we can learn to love him and that we can learn to love others more. But Paul is reminding us, just as Jesus did, it's not easy to love other people, is it? Come on, you can be honest. Sometimes it's not easy to love other people, is it? Sometimes it is not easy. In fact, Paul is implying, and through his writing and Jesus, through his teaching, that this is a lifelong struggle that we will have as self-centered, selfish beings of putting others first, of loving others. And because our default is selfish, not sacrifice. Our default, because of the sin nature, is not to sacrifice ourselves in love for God or for others especially. It's so much easier to say I love God than to say I love other people, right? Because there are some people that have committed some terrible crimes in this world, isn't there? And we would all agree and say that it would not be easy to love them. So it's much easier to say I love God but not really do it than it is to say I love everyone, because it's not that easy. It's not that easy. It's a constant struggle to dethrone myself and to allow God and Christ to be on the throne of my life. And it's not automatic, it's a struggle. And one of the most practical tests of whether Christ is Lord, a practical test of a growing believer is seen in our relationships. It's this: am I growing in sincere love for my family? Am I growing in sincere love for believers? And then here's where the rubber might hit the road. Am I growing in a sincere love for the lost that I know and that I have contact with every day? Sincere love. Genuine love. Genuine love for God always spills over into a genuine love for others. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 John chapter number 4. Genuine love for God always spills over into a genuine love for others. This is the consistent message of the New Testament. The Apostle John even revealed, unmasked, we could say, our tendency to hypocrisy in the manner of love. And here's where it is in 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 20. Look at it there with me. He said, if a man say, and he said say on purpose, Because sadly, and I'm guilty of this, there's a great discrepancy between what we say and what we do, isn't there? Sometimes there is. And he says, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, what's the next phrase? He is a liar. One of the worst things someone can be called, in my opinion, is a liar, right? Because that affects your name. That affects a lot about you, whether you can be trusted. And Jesus said, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. And so I got to thinking about that. What is if a man say? Well, you can say a lot of different things. And it would mean to me, if a person were to come into this place and praise and sing praises to God and look right, dress right, know the songs, know the words to say, but bearing hatred or bitterness or anger towards another believer, his worship is a lie. It's a lie. And the Bible says it, they are a liar. That's what he's telling us. For us to come into this place with brothers and sisters in Christ and there be a grudge or a grievance or something that's dividing us, and to not seek to remedy that and make that right, our worship has become a lie. He goes on to say in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20, for he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? I love the writings of John. Look in chapter 3, verse number 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because one of the evidences, John says, our love for one another is evidence that we've been born again because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Turn if you would, it's fairly close. 1 Peter chapter number 1. This kind of, even more so, magnifies the idea of this love. It's not simply just saying, oh, I love everybody, or I love my church family. 1 Peter magnifies this for us even more. Verse number 22 of 1 Peter chapter number 1. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of who? The brethren. This is what he says. See that ye love one another with a pure heart. And then he adds one more word, fervently, with passion, that changes the words we say. How do we know that this is he's evidencing this as a fruit of our salvation, as an outflow of what happened inside? He says, being born again in the very next verse, not of corruptible, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. The Apostle Paul, in many of his letters, he also puts a very strong emphasis on love. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 12, he talks about the body, and we referenced that last week, and he talks about spiritual gifts. And then he follows with the very next chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, on love. And here in our text, back in our text in Romans chapter number 12, he talks about the body of Christ and spiritual gifts, and we touched briefly on those last week. And then he talks about love. Look at verse 9 and 10 again. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. The reason we only chose these two verses is because there's so much to unpack. Paul here gives a series of practical commands, most of which have to do with loving relationships, love in the church between believers. He talks about loving those that are outside of the church. And he talks, look, I want to make sure you get this part too. We understand we're supposed to love the church. We understand we're supposed to love those outside of the church. But if you look in our text in verse number 14, he also talks about those who hurt us. And what does he say in verse 14? What's the first word? Bless them which bless you, right? Bless them who like the shoes that you wore today. Bless them who, oh, here we go, like your Facebook post last week. Is that what he says? Is that what he said? What did he say, Mrs. Britton? What? Yeah, I heard her say it. He says, bless them which persecute you. So Paul writes a lot about loving relationships, love in the church, love towards one another, love towards those outside the church. Oh, we ought to have compassion for the lost. But then he says we ought to love those who wrong us. And guess what? That's not necessarily people outside the church, is it? And sadly, a lot of people have been wronged by someone in the church. And in fact, those are often the most difficult wrongs to deal with, aren't they? They hurt. Often they hurt the most. And so that's why we're going to take our time going through this rest of this chapter, because it applies to our love relationships with one another. So from verses 9 and 10, we'll look at transformed living because of the commands in verse 9 and 10. Sacrificial transformed living calls us to love others sincerely. The sacrifice and the transformational living that happened in verses 1 and 2, they call us, they challenge us, they in fact command us to love others sincerely. Two things for you tonight. The first thing is that Paul is showing us, first of all, the practical outworking of biblical change. This is when we're going to refer back to verse 1 and 2. A man, Mr. Phillips, he is a commentator from years ago, he said it this way. He paraphrased verses 1 and 2 and said, with eyes wide open, he said, to the mercies of God. You understand, in that first two verses, the key phrase isn't conformed, it isn't transformed, it's not reasonable service, it's not sacrifice, it's the mercies of God. Right? Wonderful verses. But the key phrase in those two verses is, we can do all those things, we're commanded to do all those things because of the mercies of God. He says, with eyes wide open to the mercies of God, Paul is saying, I beseech you, or I beg you, my brothers, as an act of intelligent or conscious worship, to give him your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated to him, acceptable by him. Don't let the world around you, he's saying, squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within, so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good. The plan of God for you meets all His demands, and the plan of God for you moves towards His goal of true maturity. Paul begins by beseeching us. He says, I beseech you, and that reminds us that Paul is appealing to our choice, to our will. He's calling us to make a choice about the way that we live our lives, the way that we live for Him. And God commands us to do this. Listen, I mentioned the mercies of God being central. They're at the heart of this passage are the mercies of God. And if you haven't experienced the mercies of God, that are wrapped up in Romans 3 and Romans 6 and Romans 5 and in salvation, then you can't begin to apply what we're looking at here tonight. If you're not a believer, you can't begin to apply this higher form of relationship that we talked about last week, that God has called believers to, a higher form of relationship with Him and with one another. But think. If the mercies of God, just from me saying that this evening, aren't enough, think. Listen to all the mercies of God and go back and read through the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. And here are some of the things that the mercies of God have provided for you and I tonight. The first one is justification. The first one that God provided by the mercies of God is justification, so that Christ's righteousness is imputed to my account. It's placed on my account so that he no longer sees me as the sinner that I am, but he sees the righteousness of God, of Jesus Christ, through his shed blood on my account. Praise God. Justification. Hey, listen, that's enough for us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. It's our reasonable service. But that's not all. We've been adopted in Jesus. Praise God. We are able to identify with Christ. He's given us the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's given us his presence in affliction. He's given us, listen, those are present things. Those are things perhaps that happened in the past. You were saved, and presently he's helping you through affliction and uncertainty. But he also gives us the promise of coming glory. Praise the Lord. He gives us the confidence. He gives us the confidence that once we've received Jesus Christ as our Savior, there is no separation from the love of God. And he reminds us of the we can have total confidence in God's continued faithfulness. And so that's our motivation. Based on the mercies of God, we're to present our body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. But hold on, before we get too far past those familiar verses, presenting your bodies to the Greeks and to those reading this meant something. It meant that God wants you, not just what you do. You know how that changes things a little bit? It means he wants your thought life. It means he wants your desires. You can't just live however you please. Think and talk and carry on attitudes in your heart and your mind and your life, and then expect when you come in and put a big offering in the plate that God's going to be okay with that. No, God wants your money. It's his anyways. Be good stewards of it. But when it says present your bodies, I doubt very many of us have done that, to be very honest with you. Or have done it consistently, to be very honest with you. Because it's not as easy as you think for us selfish, self-serving humans. I'm one of those too. It's not as easy as you think. It's giving him everything. Everything. Our motives, our future, our plans, our desires, our attitudes, our emotions. Not just the things that you do. Listen, presenting our bodies, I'm going to say it again, means that God wants you, not just the things that you do. You may do all kinds of things for God, but never give him yourself. Never give him all of you. Then you're not conformed to, then you're not transformed. He reminds us, you're not to be conformed to this world, but transformed so that you can prove in action what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But before we move on, I want to help us understand this kindly affection. This term, to be kindly affectioned, is a term of love. But we don't want to ever approach this topic of love lightly. We need to notice that consistently throughout the New Testament, listen, love is not an uncontrollable feeling that overcomes you once in a while. Love in Scripture is not an ooey-gooey emotion. It's not a warm fuzzy. When Jesus says that we're to love one another, he's not excusing us when we don't feel like loving one another. It's a command in Scripture. It's a command to be obeyed. Turn, if you would, to John 13, verse 34. This is going to be one that we'll look at more specifically in the coming weeks, but I want to give it to you this evening. John 13, verse 34. And I'll just tell you right now, I'll be generous, I'll be lenient. Well, we're only going to get through this first point tonight. I've only got that much notes left, but I want to give us time to think over this and allow it to plant and grow and germinate in our minds and our hearts tonight. John 13, verse 34 and 35, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." And then he says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. How? If ye have love one to another. Listen, we understand tonight that the supreme demonstration of Jesus' love was when he went to the cross on our behalf. He didn't do that. He didn't do that just because he felt like it, right? It wasn't just a spur-of-the-moment thing that he decided, oh, I'll die for all man's sins. That sounds like fun. It wasn't just an impulsive urge. It wasn't. It wasn't an impulsive urge to do something nice for us. No, he did it in obedience to the will of the Father. We're to love one another in obedience to the will of the Father. And you may say, how do we do that? Well, he gives us a whole list of things. One of them that stands out to me, it says serving the Lord like you love him. Patient in tribulation. Look at verse number 12, the end of verse number 12. How can we show that we love others? How about you continuing instant in prayer? You know, you can show the people sitting here, the people whose names are on our prayer list. Do you want to know one way that you can show those folks that you love them? Pray for them. Pray for them. Many other things we could go through. I think that what changes Christ's love from our love is the many times in Scripture where he would look out upon the multitudes, and the Bible says that he was moved. Know what he was moved with? Compassion. That's a different kind of love. That's a love in action. And as Jesus looked out on the multitude, understand, God in the flesh, God the Son, amen? We believe it. All God, all man, amen? It's doctrine. You need to get that right. And so we know that he looked out on the multitudes and knew the sinners and knew the level of their sin and knew the greatness, or what we would consider greatness or extreme wickedness of sin in each individual person. Understand, when Jesus looked at a multitude, he didn't see a mass of blurry faces. He saw individuals. And he saw those who may have done things that we would never imagine doing. And the Bible says he was moved with compassion. The Bible does not say, and he loved them, does it? Because compassion goes to a whole nother level. Compassion is love in action. Love that can't help but act. Love that can't help but prove its love to those who need it. The supreme demonstration of love was when Jesus went to the cross. He didn't have to, but he did it in obedience. So based on Christ's self-sacrificing love on the cross, we could define biblical love this way as compassion. That's a good definition. Well, we could define it based on Christ's love, self-sacrificing, commitment that shows itself. How about this? Commitment that shows itself in seeking the highest good of the one loved. How about that? And so if you're not seeking to live out that kind of love in your relationship, it's not biblical love. If we're not seeking to live out a committed, compassionate, self-sacrificing, caring commitment that shows itself in seeking the highest good of the one loved, then we are in disobedience. Paul reminding us, though, by the power of the Spirit of God, we can choose to sacrifice our interests, our own interests, on behalf of others with this goal that they be conformed to the image of Christ, they be transformed by the renewing of their minds, that God does a work of salvation in their life and in their hearts. So tonight, as we conclude this evening, how's your love life? You may say, oh, well, that doesn't include how I love my spouse. Yeah, exactly. That's exactly what it does. That's exactly who it includes. It includes every kind of love. Biblical love is a self-sacrificing love. It puts others first, seeking their good, God's good, as the highest good for the one loved. How's our love life tonight? Let's stand for a moment with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. And I'd ask you, before you move an inch this evening, that you would examine, are there those you can't love? There are those you won't love? There's heavy hurts in your heart that are keeping you from loving like you should. And I'd be a good night to get right with the Lord and to reestablish, reaffirm that walk with the Lord. Heavenly Father, be with these few moments together, these few moments of invitation and introspection and examination of our hearts before you. May we constantly be seeking to lay our hearts open before you, for you to examine and search and try and know and see if there be any wicked way in us. And this might be the one thing, one of maybe a many things, one of a few things, this might be one thing that we all struggle with most, and that's consistently, biblically loving others. May it be said of this place, of this church, of these people, that we love people biblically with a godly love. I want to be known that way. Help me to love people today more than I loved yesterday. And tomorrow, help me to grow in that love and that burden and that desire for your good for others. Be with us a few moments this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.